So Philippians chapter 1, and I'm going to read the first 11 verses right now. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains, or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best, and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Well, the A-level results came out a few weeks ago, and predictably the letters have begun to arrive in consequence. They do every year. Dear Dr. Clements, they say, our little James, our little Jennifer, has got a place at Cambridge University. We are so proud. But we're also very worried. All those atheistic teachers, all those drug peddlers, all those drunken parties, all that promiscuous sex. Dear Dr. Clements, our little James, our little Jennifer is a Christian. But we are so anxious about whether they will survive in the big bad city of Cambridge. Please, Dr. Clements, will you watch over them for us? Will you surround them with the fellowship of Eden Baptist Church? Will you protect them under your pastoral wing? Will you make sure they come back to us theologically sound, morally unscathed, HIV negative, and everything else? Well, okay, I've exaggerated a bit. None of the letters I've received in the last 2 weeks have quite used those words, but you don't have to read very much between the lines to realize that's what they mean. And who can blame them? It is very hard to let go of someone you love, isn't it? It's very hard to see them negotiating new and dangerous waters, and to know that you're quite unable any longer to help them steer the ship. It's natural to feel anxious in such circumstances. In fact, if there are any parents here who are facing the situation I've just described, and I know for a fact there are at least one or two, then you may be encouraged this morning to realize that the Apostle Paul was in a very similar state of emotional turbulence when he wrote this letter to the Philippians. It's quite clear, isn't it, from just these verses we've read already, that there was an unusual bond of affection between Paul and this church. It breathes out of almost every line in the opening paragraph. I have you in my heart, he says there in verse 7. You notice? I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus, he says in verse 8. Literally, in the bowels of Christ. Because, of course, a Jew always located the profoundest emotional yearnings in the intestines. So this affection Paul is speaking about is not a mere platitude. It's not just a conventional form of greeting to start his letter off. No, this is a deep, stomach-churning, gut-wrenching passion. He loves these people. Deeply, they are special to him. And you don't have to think back to what happened at his first visit to Philippi. You don't have to think back much about that to realize why he was so fond of them. This is the church where Lydia sat. I bet Paul could remember his first encounter with that pious woman at the prayer meeting by the riverside just as if it were yesterday. And how wonderfully and graciously God had just opened her heart as he explained the gospel of Jesus to her. That was a city, too, where that slave girl had been converted. Once so totally enthralled in occultism, she drove Paul mad day by day, chanting at him. And what trouble he got himself into, because her owners didn't approve when he at last delivered her from that demonic bondage. But most memorable of all, of course, this is where the Philippian jailer and his family were. Who could forget that earthquake in the middle of the night and the panic that followed it and the question that came to that man's trembling lips in consequence? What must I do to be saved? Now, Paul hadn't stayed in Philippi very long, probably, but you don't go through experiences like that without becoming extraordinarily attached to the people involved, do you? You can be sure those three stories that we know about from Philippi represented just a fraction of the profound personal relationships that had been forged during that brief stay in that Macedonian city. Philippi was full of warm associations in Paul's mind. A host of familiar faces must have sprung into his imagination at the mention of the name of the place. Nor was that affection all one way. It's equally true from this letter that the Philippian Christians were intensely fond of Paul, too. There's one very tangible evidence of that. Right from the very earliest period of Paul's missionary journeys, when the church there in Philippi had been founded, this church, more than any other, had regularly sent money to support Paul's evangelistic endeavours in other parts of the world. We know that from chapter 4 of this very letter. He tells us in 4 verse 16 that they sent him such financial assistance again and again when he was in need. Indeed, though you can render verse 3 of chapter 1, which we've just read, "I thank my God every time I remember you," I suspect Paul's actual sentiment might be more accurately captured by an alternative rendering of those Greek words. "I thank my God for your every remembrance of me." Because the immediate occasion of this letter, which he's writing, is to express his gratitude for yet another monetary gift which the Philippians had sent and which he had just received. The partnership in the gospel that he speaks about in verse 5 may well be a direct allusion to that, because the word partnership or fellowship in the New Testament is often used of this kind of material sharing in which the Christians engaged, bearing in mind out of concern for one another's physical welfare. So Paul had every reason to feel intimately involved with the Philippian believers, and he knew the feeling was mutual. Well, just imagine then the anxiety he must have been experiencing as he pens these lines. For his beloved Philippian friends are going through difficult and dangerous times. We don't read far into this letter before we discover there is disunity and division among them for a start. So much so that in chapter 2 he has to tell them to stop complaining about things and arguing with one another. There's a serious threat of persecution, too. At the end of this chapter 1, Paul speaks of suffering and struggle. Chapter 3 reveals that there are false teachers in the church. In particular, some Jews have arrived with rather pernicious legalistic ideas about enforcing circumcision on Gentile believers. And to cap it all, one or two of the senior women, some of the most influential women in the congregation, seem to have fallen out. Euodia and Syntyche are mentioned by name. It's all very distressing. And there was so little that Paul could do about it. Everything within him burned to journey straight away to Macedonia to see his friends. He knew what was needed, a few heads banged together, a few authoritative sermons, a few hugs and kisses. He could sort it out. He knew that. But unfortunately, of all places to be at such a crucial time in the history of the Philippian church, Paul was in prison. He's in prison on trial for his life. He so much wanted to be there, but he's quite literally tied up elsewhere. Chained to a Roman guard, no less, and maybe only days away from execution. Now, if Christian parents feel worried when they have to let go of their kids, how much more worried might Paul have been at the thought of having to let go of the Philippians in this way? But in the providence of God, letting go is what he had to do. He had no choice. He had no alternative but to leave them to their own devices in this situation. They had to solve these problems. They had to face this challenge. They had to survive this crisis on their own, without his pastoral presence. There was absolutely nothing Paul could do to help them. Did I say nothing? No, of course there was something, wasn't there? There was something he could do, one thing all parents can do for their children, no matter how old they grow or how far away they journey. He could pray for them. And pray for them he did. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. When you love people, here is the one thing you must never neglect to do for them. Pray for them. I want you to notice with me this morning two particular aspects of his prayer in that connection. The first thing I want you to notice about Paul's prayer for the Philippians is his certainty about their perseverance. Now you'll see that in verses 6 and 7. Being confident of this, he says, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Do you see what I mean there about certainty regarding their perseverance? Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, quite frankly, one of the consequences of investing a lot of emotional energy in the Christian development of a person or a group of people is that it's very easy to begin to think of yourself as indispensable to their spiritual welfare. It's not uncommon, you know, to find Christian leaders hanging on to their protégés far longer than really they should. A bit like an overprotective parent, unable to face the pain of letting go, of severing the apron strings. Sometimes one comes across missionaries who just won't delegate responsibility to indigenous, to native Christian people, for fear they'll screw up and ruin all their hard work. Sometimes you come across pastors who won't move on to another church for fear their successor is bound to take the church in a different theological direction than their own. Sometimes you come across elders and deacons who won't retire from office, though it's quite obvious that they're becoming a bit of an embarrassment to their colleagues. Sometimes you come across chairmen of committees who won't resign, though everybody knows they're not the right person any longer to take that office. Of course, it's not just churches either, is it? You get this same problem of unwillingness to let go in the world at large. In this country, we seem to have suffered on many occasions in our political history from prime ministers who didn't seem to be able to let go of office, didn't we? I'm reminded in that connection of Oliver Cromwell's famous dismissal of the Rump Parliament in the middle of the 17th century, which was famously quoted by a backbencher to a Neville Chamberlain in 1940. "You have sat here too long for any good you have been doing. Depart, I say, and let us have done with you. In the name of God, go." As often as not, it's the indispensability syndrome, isn't it, that lies behind the obstinacy that will not go in such circumstances. We're really not sure this work on which we have been engaged and in which we have invested so much of ourselves that it can survive without us. Well, Paul, on the other hand, is quite sure the Philippian church can survive without him. And he doesn't leave us in ignorance as to why, does he? Being confident, notice that word, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It would have been very easy, it would not have been surprising in the least, given the nature of these circumstances, if Paul had been very anxiety-ridden. If the letter he had written to them would have been full of anxiety. If the prayer he had prayed for these Philippians would be full of anxiety. Just like one suspects that the letters which some of those parents have written to me recently will be writing to their children in a few weeks' time. Now, James, you will watch out for this, won't you? And you will watch out for that. You know how worried your mother and I are? So please be good. Or if you can't be good, be careful. But the interesting thing is that though Paul is clearly very concerned about the situation in Philippi, his letter and his prayer for them just burst with optimism. There's no anxiety to see. If anybody deserves the title a positive thinker, Paul does. There isn't a negative note in this whole paragraph. Indeed, there are a few negative notes in the whole letter. Why? Because he's confident of this. That he who began a good work in them would carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. See, in Paul's theology, it was God who had initiated the spiritual revolution in these Philippian lives. Not Paul at all. It was God who had opened the door of Lydia's pious heart. It was God who had expelled the demons from that slave girl's tortured mind. It was God who had erupted with such volcanic violence into the complacent life of that jailer. There wasn't a convert in Philippi who was not a manifestation of the unilateral saving power of God. And Paul is convinced that God has pledged his omnipotence to the completion of that saving work in them. Confident that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Why is Paul so convinced of that? Why so convinced that, like Magnus Magnusson, if God has begun, he will finish? Well, for one thing, Paul knew it from his Bible study. He knew from the Old Testament this is the kind of God God is. He makes a covenant with people and he sticks to it. He does not desert them. But more than that, in verse 7, he seems to tell us he knew it experimentally too, from his own experience. He himself had been protected and preserved through physical and spiritual and moral dangers countless numbers of times by God. And that same protecting grace, he's sure, is available to the Philippians. It's right for me to think this way about you, he says. Because whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. And I tell you, the quickest route to a nervous breakdown in Christian ministry is to doubt that. Insofar as any Christian work you or I are involved in has any real spiritual value, it's God's work, not ours. We may do a bit of sowing and watering, but he's the only one who has the gift of spiritual fertility. He makes churches grow. He makes Christians grow. No one else can do it. And because that is true, any spiritual work we're engaged in can survive without us. Oh, don't misunderstand me. You don't find Paul using this confidence he has in God's keeping power as an excuse for negligence. Oh, well, God's in control of these Philippians, I'll forget about them. No, he does everything he can to support the Philippians. Feeling the way he did about them, how could he do anything else? No, he writes this pastoral letter to them, he can do that. And he prays this pastoral prayer for them, he can do that. But how encouraging it must have been both for him and for them that that letter and that prayer could be so positive in tone, so confident, so optimistic. When the time comes then to relinquish the reins, don't sulk about it. when you find yourself, all right, reluctantly, helpless to solve the problems of people you care a lot about, don't fret about it. Pray for those children as they go off to college. But pray a positive prayer. Pray for that church you have to leave in somebody else's hands. But pray a positive prayer. Pray for those new believers that you've discipled in the Christian Union, in the Bible study. Pray a positive prayer. It's never easy to let go. But it is possible when, like Paul, you are confident of this, that he who began a good work will carry it on to completion. That's the first thing I want you to notice then about his prayer this morning, his certainty about the perseverance of these Philippians. The second thing I want you to notice, his concern for their future spiritual growth. That's in verses 9 to 11. This is my prayer, he says, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, the glory and praise of God. Do you see the concern that flows through there? Concern for their future spiritual growth and development. You remember that one of the things we noted that were distressing Paul about the situation of the Philippian church was that there was disunity and division and party spirit among them. That being so, it's not surprising, is it, that the substance of his intercession on their behalf is for a deeper love, that your love may abound more and more. Nor is it surprising that rather than keep this as a private prayer between him and God, he shares it with them, so that they may experience the pastoral influence of knowing what the great apostle is praying for them at this particular juncture in their church life. The thing I want you to notice, though, about this prayer for a deeper love is the way in which Paul qualifies it. Qualifies it with words and phrases which, quite frankly, I think a lot of us might regard as rather contradictory. I mean, take that phrase in verse 9. That your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Now, whenever has love ever been the handmaid of knowledge and depth of insight in our vocabulary? Those two groups of words don't often stand adjacent to one another, do they? For us, head and heart are opposite poles of the human psyche. There are the romantics among us who love a lot, and there are the rationalists among us who think a lot. But never the twain shall meet in one personality. No, not for Paul. This love he covets for the Philippians, you see, is informed by knowledge and depth of insight. So he's clearly not thinking of some mawkish sentimentality, is he? He clearly doesn't have in mind some self-indulgent emotionalism. No, what Paul is thinking of here is a discriminating love. A thinking love. A love that, as he puts it further in verse 10, is able to discern what is best. Or to translate those words a little more pedantically, is able to distinguish the things that differ. That's literally what he says. The implication being, you see, that not all things are equally worthy of a Christian's love. Well, if you think about it, that's obvious. The Bible tells us that over and over again. That's why the Apostle John tells us, do not love the world. It's not worthy of it. That's why Jesus tells us, you can't love God and mammon. The two things are inconsistent. That's why Paul himself says in another place, test everything. Hold on to only what is good. Let love be sincere, he says, but hate what is evil. What things in particular, I wonder, is he concerned that the Philippians should be so discriminating about as their love grows? Well, we do have to speculate a little about that, but I think the rest of the letter gives us some pretty firm clues on that score. For a start, They needed to be able to distinguish truth from lie. For as we said earlier, there were false teachers in the midst. They must not fall into the trap of thinking that the Christian must love error. Certainly not. They had no duty to tolerate lies. In addition, they needed, it seems, to distinguish important matters from trivial matters. Because it's clear from chapter 2 that Paul feels, at least in part, this disunity amongst them is an unnecessary disunity. It's not the result of fundamental doctrinal disagreements that needed church discipline. It's more a matter of personality factors and assertive attitudes that were being exercised. As a result, minor differences of opinion seem to have been being exaggerated into major rows. They needed to be able to recognize when it was appropriate to defer to one another, to forego their own preferences, to yield the interests and opinions of others, where the matter really wasn't that important. They needed also to distinguish worthwhile things from worthless things. Because in chapter 4, we find Paul urging them, in those words so often quoted in school assemblies, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about those kinds of things, he says. There are some things in life, you see, which are not worthy of Christian aspiration. Some books that don't deserve to be read, some films that don't deserve to be watched, some games that don't deserve to be played, some ambitions that don't deserve to be pursued. In a Greek city like Philippi, you'd find the air full of public entertainments, career opportunities, cultural pursuits, sporting activities. Things that could also easily distract a young Christian, consume his time, his energy, and so diminish the spiritual achievement of his life. Now, Paul is clear in this letter. A Christian must not be a monk, separated from the world of secular thought and activity, but he must be a critic. He must be able to discriminate. He must be able to evaluate, distinguish what is best, refusing to invest his mind's energies in anything that lacks nobility. It's not just sin, you see, that a Christian must eschew. It's mediocrity. But perhaps most on the surface of Paul's minds at this particular moment in the letter is the need for these Philippians to discriminate right from wrong. For you can be quite sure in a place like Philippi, moral values were hopelessly confused. That culture no doubt had its own definitions of love, for instance. But they were definitions that could all too easily plunge a young Christian into all kinds of immoral behavior. That troubled Paul. He knew a day of judgment was coming, when both he and his converts would face Christ. How mortified, how embarrassed he would be, if he, their father in Christ, discovered on that day that they had been displaying a lifestyle that brought shame and judgment upon their heads. No. Perhaps more than anything else, Paul longs that they should be able to discriminate right from wrong, to discern what is best, and thus be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the praise and glory of God. More than anything else, the love in which they must grow must be a morally discriminating love. What a prayer, then. I was talking a few weeks back with somebody about Spurgeon, the preacher of this city, apart from other parts of the country, who, as you know, in the Victorian days, was prolific in the impact he made evangelistically on this country. Somebody was saying that they had just been reading some of his sermons, and frankly, they were surprised, because they didn't seem to be very good sermons. And I had to agree, in lots of ways, Spurgeon's sermons aren't very good. They certainly wouldn't get past marks at the Proclamation Trust, I can tell you that. Why then were they so successful? This young guy was asking. I remembered a story I read about many years ago, which maybe shed some light on it. It's the story of Spurgeon walking to his chapel in London at that time, past the queues that were waiting to enter on a Sunday night. He spotted in the queue one particular person whom he'd been speaking to earlier and who he particularly wanted to make sure got a good seat. So in order to ensure that he wasn't left outside in the cold, Spurgeon pulled him out of the queue and took him with him into the church. "I want to show you the church central heating system," he said, by way of excuse to the others who looked a bit peeved at this queue-jumping manoeuvre. "Central heating system of the church?" said the man, a little perplexed. "Oh, yes," said Spurgeon. He took him down to the basement, where there were several hundred people already praying. "Here's my central heating system," he said. Maybe that's why Spurgeon's sermons were as effective as they were. Here's the one thing, you see, we can do for the church, even if we can do very little else. You can't always help other people the way you'd like to help them. Sometimes their problems are just too complex. Sometimes, as in Paul's cases, circumstances, the providence of God actually forbids us getting involved. But if there is in our hearts an ounce of true affection for people, such as Paul had for these Philippian believers, then there is one thing we can always do for one another. And because God is real, it makes a real difference. We can pray for one another. Pray with certainty about one another's perseverance, because the God who began a good work in us will complete it. But pray also with concern for one another's spiritual growth, that love may abound more and more among us in all knowledge and depth of insight, so that we can discern what is best. It's a great prayer for an evangelist to pray for his converts. It's a great prayer for Christian parents to pray for their kids. It's a great prayer for me to pray for you, and for you to pray for me. Let's do it now.